Welcome back to the Romans Bible study, and the study covers Romans 5:18 through chapter 6 verse 4 and is titled Grace Reigns Now. Our previous study on verses 12 through 17 was titled Ending Death's Reign. So we're moving from death's reign to grace reign, and that was accomplished by Christ, of course. So I always encourage you to read these verses first, and on the blog I have that link to the ESV.org Bible online. You can read these verses, memorize them, memorize the whole chapter. This is a great chapter. The word therefore is, when you see that, that is Paul's making a big conclusion and wrapping up an important statement or statements, and there's three therefores in chapter 5. So lots of important stuff in this chapter, very, very worth memorizing. And introducing this passage for today, but also remembering what John Calvin said the theme of Romans is that man's only righteousness is the mercy of God in Christ when it is offered by the gospel and received by faith. The farther we get into Romans, I think the more clear Calvin's statement becomes. Even the faith to receive Christ's righteousness, that is a work of the Holy Spirit, not us. And chapter 4 mentions that 11 times. Saving faith was credited, deposited, placed into our account without our help. What we've been covering lately is basically the origin story of sin and wickedness and death. Paul, showing his trust of the Old Testament as true in time and space, that it's not just words floating around randomly, but words connected to actions that have a timestamp in history. And as verse 6 says in chapter 5, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's this timing that mattered to God, even if we don't understand it fully. So I want to talk here a little bit about the historical aspect, because if you go all the way back to Adam, like Paul does in chapters 5 and 6, revealing to readers your complete trust in biblical history, like Paul does, if you do that today, you're going to get mocked and scorned and ridiculed. And I don't know what to call it, so I'm going to call it a faith anchoring point. You probably have some of these in your life, like memorable situations where you had to make a decision to follow righteousness or wickedness and you chose righteousness. Sometimes these are little things, which I have all the time. Sometimes these are big moments. Tragedies can be a faith anchor point. And I know it was for me and my parents after my sister died unexpectedly after having a baby. For me, it was either trust his plan with that or not. It was a lot harder for my parents to trust God, but we got through that together. Relationship was huge there, starting with being saved and being a friend of God instead of an enemy, like chapter 5 verse 10 says. Another anchor point personally has to do with these verses that we're going to cover today. I have a science and engineering background, 8 years of college at secular universities. I've faced real opposition there regarding what the Bible says about creation and history. So I've had to think about all of this a lot. Well, I guess I didn't have to, but God directed me that way. And sometimes, though, I overthought some of this, but there is a very real opposition out there. There does seem to be less hostility towards biblical creation and history today than 10 to 15 years ago in the 2010s or so, but it's still there. There are people who try to do that reductionism thing, that the world is material only, no spiritual, or that faith and reason are opposites and you have to reject one or the other. But the material only people, they lose the argument as soon as you discuss logic, because logic is immaterial. But we know it exists. We use it to make arguments. And the reason-only people are also materialists, so that kills their argument, too. So anyways, the faith anchoring point connected to Romans 5 and 6 for myself, that came in the 1990s while watching a video by Dr. John Morris, whose father, Henry Morris, founded the Institute for Creation Research, or ICR. Morris said that if evolution is true, then death brought man. Think about that. If evolution is true, then death brought man. With evolution, death is the creator. So God, and in particular the God of the Bible, is out. But these verses we are reading say no, that's a false origin story. Adam's sin brought death, and then death spread to all men, Romans 5:12. Evolution says that millions and billions and trillions of creatures over billions of years died, and through all that death, eventually and very randomly and with no purpose whatsoever, a bacteria turned into a monkey, and then a man popped out of a monkey one day. Dr. Morris's video back in the 90s, that was a faith anchoring point for me, because he used the Bible's sin origin story, recounted in these verses by Paul, to show the stark contrast between the biblical account of origins and the modern secular religious one. And yes, it is a secular religious argument that contrasts with the biblical account. It's a worship of that argument of evolutionism. So it's the Bible's description of purpose and pattern and timing versus no purpose, no pattern, totally random events. It's also about people framing this as a scientific debate when it's actually a debate about history. And this is something a lot of people don't get, but scientific conclusions are vastly different from historical interpretations. One big difference is that scientific conclusions are testable and repeatable. If one scientist draws a conclusion from an experiment, another scientist is able to verify their claim by doing his or her own experiment. Historical interpretation is just that, interpretation. People look at evidence and interpret it. When it comes to origins research, like looking at evidence for Noah's flood and things like that, I call that natural history research. That's what all scholars used to call it. So I'm not just making something up here, but somewhere along the way, people started calling it, quote, science, and claiming that you were, quote, anti-science if you don't agree with their secular interpretation of history. So interestingly, the one piece of evidence that secular historians won't use is, well, guess what? The Bible, every single time. So you can go super deep into the creation evolution debate, answering every argument or attempting to, and I think it is good for some people to do that. But the reality is that people need Jesus, not a debate. If you answer rationally one of their objections, those who really aren't searching will just come up with another objection and another. It can turn into casting pearls before swine if you're not careful. So wasting time answering fools who God has already, quote, given over, that have clearly not received a gift of faith yet. So speaking of faith, Hebrews 11:1, I've mentioned before, it offers a great definition of faith. Those on the faith equals fairy tale side will claim that faith is, quote, believing what you know ain't so. That's what Mark Twain once said. The Bible, however, says faith is, quote, the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. As we have discussed, saving faith is a gift. It's not like having faith that the sun's going to rise or my chair is not going to break while I'm sitting here doing this recording. Saving faith is similar but different. Almost as if when we receive saving faith, it allows us to more fully utilize the faith God designed into us. We learn how to leverage faith in better ways as we walk the road of sanctification. Saving faith is not blind. There's evidence for things unseen. Is there evidence that humans are born sinners? Oh, yes, there is. Is there evidence we were designed uniquely with pattern and purpose? Oh, yes, there is. Is there evidence a worldwide flood came and destroyed everything? Oh, yes, there is. Is there evidence God created and designed living things with the ability to adapt and change within their kind? Not from bananas into people, but more like differing breeds of dogs or cats, or different colors of people, yet still people? Oh, yes, there is. So, last faith anchoring point here. We read in Romans 1 and 2 what happens when you exchange the truth of God for a lie, and a lot of the result is weird and creepy sexual perversion stuff described there in Romans. Now, years ago, I did volunteer work with the Texas State Board of Education to help get modern scientific discoveries into high school biology textbooks. You couldn't teach about biblical creation, but you could teach about new science that runs counter to the standard evolutionism beliefs. So I did that, and the quote, Romans, God gave them over crowd, they lost their minds when I would try to do that. I would make blog posts about the quote, Texas biology textbook battle, and the comments that I received sometimes were just crazy, very perverted stuff, even death threats. The overwhelming majority of comments were ad hominem attacks, which means they weren't really trying to discuss the argument. They were just saying, you're stupid, or death threats and stuff. So, not reasonable as they claim to be, but just name calling. But having that experience, God allowing me to go through that trial and not caving to the crowds, was a faith anchoring point for sure. Through that, I was able to see how absolutely perfectly Paul described what to expect from the quote, God gave them over crowd. So, enough on that. Let's get into our verses for today. Verses 18 and 19, looking at those together, Paul wraps up his emphasis on federalism, this truth we see in our world that one man can make a difference. So, some analogies we can gather from these verses. One broken rule is to all condemned, as one righteous act is to justification for all believers. Here's another one. One man's disobedience is to making many sinners, as one man's obedience is to making many righteous. So it's interesting that Paul uses both the word many and all here in these verses, almost as a reminder of something we've talked about, that human words don't often convey the truth perfectly, and that we have to read more than one verse and avoid cherry picking to get a better understanding. For example, we know not all, as in every single human, will get saved, because that contradicts Romans 1 and 2 and other places where God gives some over to his wrath even before they physically die. Moving on to verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. We discussed this in the last study, how sin was here before Jewish law was written, the Ten Commandments, etc. But once it was here, sin took on a sharper profile. It made it more real. We discussed the fact that just because we can't give something a specific name doesn't mean it's not real. But where sin became more real through the law, all the more did God's grace abound. Even though grace through Jesus hadn't happened yet, it was coming. Remember, we've discussed how believers like Abraham, they looked forward to Christ. We look backwards to the cross. Sproul, in his commentary on Romans, wrote that God gave us the law so that we may see the extent of our sin. Look at Adam. One law was shown to him. Don't eat from this particular tree. And he had a billion other things that he could do. But what does he do? He breaks the one law. That was bad, but think how wicked our hearts are now that we have that sin nature imputed to us through Adam and Eve's original sin. But sin and its penalty, which is death, that's no match for God's grace. All the more did God's grace abound. Verse 21, grace also might reign. So we're transitioning here from the discussion of death's reign to the reign of grace. Grace reigns through righteousness. Righteousness is from Christ alone, the federal head of righteousness. Righteousness leads somewhere, eternal life. Here's another analogy. Look at all this logic that is in the Bible. Righteousness from Christ alone, that leads to eternal life, like wickedness from us alone leads to eternal death. Sometimes I like to refer back to Hawaii history, and here's the Hawaii state motto. The life of the land is perpetuated in righteousness. In Hawaiian, it's Ua mau kei ea oka aina I kapono. Words first spoken by King Kamehameha III in 1843, at a time when Hawaiians were fully embracing Jesus Christ as their Savior. So think about this. Since righteousness is from Christ alone, the motto is actually saying, quote, the life of the land is perpetuated in Jesus Christ. That is one understanding of this, especially if you look at Hawaiian history and just what was happening in Hawaii and the revival going on. They wouldn't say this unless it was connecting to the righteousness of Christ. But anyways, just like these verses say, sin reigned in death and grace reigns in life. When we read these verses, it's easy to see that if the life of the land is perpetuated in righteousness, then the death of the land is perpetuated in wickedness. Now, moving into chapter 6, these chapters are here for us. When Paul wrote, he didn't write chapters and put verses, numbers next to them. That was done later. It's for us to find things in the Bible. So just because we have a new chapter doesn't mean there's no connection to what was previously said. And chapter 6 begins with a by no means. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Paul isn't saying to sin more so that grace can abound even more, as if grace would stop if we stop sinning. It's what we discussed last time. Paul is saying that giving sin a name made it more real, and that grace is better always. Sproul wrote that after Luther promoted sola fide, that's Latin for justification by faith alone, the Roman Catholic Church, they feared that idea created a license for sin. So basically, 1500 something years after Paul wrote this, they were believing the very thing here that Paul says by no means about. Though that's not what's happening here. That he's saying this is a bad argument. And the American Standard Version translates by no means as God forbid. Luther said we're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. That phrase, by faith alone, is shorthand for by Christ alone and his righteousness. So it's not saying our works don't matter. We're not justified by good works, but unto good works, is what Ephesians 2:10 says. We're not justified by our sanctification, but unto sanctification. Paul's beginning to show us how true believers respond to the gospel. Justification plus works equals faith. That's what James describes. Justification equals works plus faith. That's the Roman Catholic Church view, the Mormon view, other views. A justified person is a changed person. That should be evident in their lives. We cannot have saving faith unless the Holy Spirit has changed the disposition of our souls. Remember Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into us through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So grace is this package deal. We talked about that before. You get the Holy Spirit, God's love, eternal life, saving faith, justification, Christ's righteousness, sin debt paid for, other stuff too that I'm running out of room here to describe, but the battle with sin goes on. Anyways, we don't believe in instantaneous sanctification, but instantaneous justification and grace. Christ's righteousness imputed to us is like our medicine we need to start the healing process. And that indeed is a process, the process of sanctification. Moving on to verses 3 and 4. Baptized into Christ. Sproul writes that Luther used to say when the devil would tempt him, quote, "Get away from me, I'm baptized." But of course, baptism doesn't save us, but it is for sure an outward sign that we trust his promise to redeem us. All the processes that are wrought through the redeeming work of Christ are contained in that sign. Baptism is a sign of our being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't affect regeneration, it's a sign of it. It's the sign of God's promise that all who believe will, in fact, be justified. So it's a sign of our sanctification. It's a sign of our being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, a sign of our glorification, a sign of our identification with Christ. We're in Christ now. Christ is our champion. So we're already participating in the resurrection of Christ. That's what raising up from the water symbolizes during baptism, in walking in newness in life, born again, trusting that this is what's happening. So we already have a down payment of eternal life in our souls by having been given the sealing of the Holy Spirit. So Sproul says, how could we then, as someone in Christ Jesus, someone who's participated in the power of his resurrection, continue in sin that grace may abound? The truth is, we can't. We're going to see that in our life, and we're going to say no. Both true believers and hypocrites, they might respond this way. The difference, though, would be the true believer would repent if they were continuing in sin, or thinking of this idea, well, I can just keep sinning so grace may abound. The true believer is going to repent of that. The hypocrite won't. Up next, Romans 6, verses 4 through 11.
Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, not the good I've done or the seeds I've sown.